individual. In other words, virtually incapable of dealing with anything. 70 to 79 is mentally deficient. 80 to 89 is mental dullness. 90 to 114 is considered normal or average intelligence. 90 to 114. From 115 to 124 is considered above average. 125 to 134 is considered gifted. 135 to 144 is highly gifted. 145 to 164 is considered genius. 165 to 179 is high genius. 180 to 200 is highest genius. Any rating over 200 is considered unmeasurable genius. For what all that's worth, and you know, and a cup of coffee, 10 cents, whatever, you can have a lot of fun with life. But all of us do have an IQ, and this group called Mensa, if you want to become a member of Mensa, the absolute lowest rating that you can have with an IQ that they have to administer the test from is 130. There's a half dozen tests or more that can be used to measure your intelligence. You can go online and get it done. If you've never done it, it's actually a pretty fascinating thing to do to see where your intelligence level lies. And there's two or three tests that you can take online to determine that. We've talked a lot about it in recent months, but what does it mean to be a good and or successful Christian? To begin with today, I'd like you to turn with me over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. How do we know if we are developing as a good Christian? Should develop. Let's see what the Word of God has to say about this subject today. This is the section of the Bible just before the Lord's Prayer on the night he was betrayed. I've zeroed in on this area of Scripture quite a bit this year in some of the messages that I've given, as well as some of the other speakers, because I believe God is expecting more from most of us. It's not in a condemning way, it's just in an observation way, and just looking at my own life. Knowing that I could do better than I do, I'm always trying to strive to do better, which is, I think, what God wants. Here, Christ in John 15 is discussing with his disciples what was coming. What was coming in the near future, and about his leaving them soon. This was a pretty traumatic dialogue that he was having with his disciples. This passage shows his heartfelt expression and admonitions about some of the important aspects of their lives as Christians. Let's begin in John 15 and verse 1. Christ said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." We have made several visits to Napa Valley in our lives, my wife Jackie and I, who's visiting her mom back in California for a week or two. We've gone to Napa Valley and Sonoma Valley in California quite a few times because we only live like an hour and 15 minutes away where we used to live in California. It's really interesting when you get up into the vineyards and watch the vine dressing actually take place. God's called the vine dresser, the vine dressing that they do in these vineyards. It's a beautiful time to be there because it's at the tail end of the harvesting season. And what they do is they start vine dressing. They start pruning the vines back. Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." And I never had this more dramatically shown to me as when we were in Napa, I believe it was. I don't think it was Sonoma. It was Napa, watching them vine dress. One trip we saw the vines in Napa being pruned all the way back. I don't know if you've ever seen the vineyards of Napa or any vineyard. It's just, you know, the vines might stand 5, 6, 7, 8 feet tall, and they go out in both directions. They keep them pruned, and they have wires around them that they can wrap around and everything so they can pick the grapes as they grow. Well, these vines from the base trunk go out 10, 12, 15 feet from each one of the trunks. When they prune them back when the season's over, they prune them all the way back to within a foot or two of the trunk. I mean, it's like butchering the vine. But what they do is they take it all the way back, so it's only about 4 feet left, given both sides, when it's all said and done. And they only keep the one or two vine branches that are the thickest. Everything else gets discarded. And the next season, the vines come back bigger, stronger, better than ever before. It's a great example to what Jesus Christ is talking about here. Many of us feel like we've been pruned severely like that probably sometimes in our lives as well. And it doesn't feel good when it happens. We all know the pain that can be potentially bring to our lives when God decides we need to be pruned. And sometimes that can be quite uncomfortable. Drop down to verse 8, John 15, verse 8. He said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And just coming off the days of unleavened bread and Passover, we've heard a lot about this subject already. Now turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I was talking about grapes, but what fruit is it that Jesus Christ is talking about here in John 15? I think we mostly know what fruit he was referring to, but let's review it again just for the sake of reviewing. Here in Galatians 5, Paul is admonishing the Galatians on how to deal with each other and one of his favorite subjects of law and grace. To get his message through, he points out extremes of behavior. On one end, the very bad, and on the other end, the very good. He begins with the bad behavior in Galatians 5 and verse 19, Galatians 5, 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and then he lists them, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You talk about a list. I mean, that is a list, and it's a disgusting list. But many of us, if not all of us, have been involved in some of these things on this list in our lives. We may even be involved in some of these things today, which is one of the reasons why we evaluate ourselves, go introspectively during the days of unleavened bread and Passover season, to look and see if there's anything out there that we may have missed the year before, or the 2 years before, or the 10 or 20 years before. In other words, these actions, if are allowed to be ongoing in our lives, have the potential of keeping us out of the kingdom of God. It's that serious. Let's continue and look on the flip side of this discussion now. Verse 22, Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit," the other side of the coin, "is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." This is all part of that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth that we've been discussing ever since Passover season and before. It's a huge part of our lives as Christians. Today, what I want to do is look at these 9 points listed by Paul, beginning in verse 22, called the fruits of the Spirit, which we are expected to produce and live by, and ask ourselves the question, how are we doing? In the remainder of the sermon, I want to discuss these 9 fruits that are expected of us in light of what's going through over the last year or two that we've been dealing with. This is, I think, even more important to look at. The chart that you have in front of you is I've identified as the spiritual development quotient, or this SDQ chart. You can fill it out as we go through the sermon today, which I would encourage you to do if you've got a pen or a pencil with you. And if you need a chart, let me know so we can get it out to you. Everybody on the internet, I think he would be popped one up on the website or on the screen that you can see what it looks like, and I will send one to you if you send me your email address. This chart will give us a fun way, I think, and a unique kind of thing, of looking at ourselves and how we're doing at developing the fruits of the Spirit. Keep it personal. I'm sure you're probably not going to want to share this with everybody, at least if you're honest with yourselves about it. Having a means to measure our efforts and our lives, I believe, can help us. And this is a very tangible way to be able to do this. Let's have some fun with this form and sermon today and see how we all measure up. Let's look at the fruits. First fruit on the list, love. I don't believe there's any accident that this fruit is listed first. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Mr. Buchanan was in 1 Corinthians 15, which is known as the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter, correct? In the King James Version, it is translated charity. The actual Greek word, whether it's love or charity, in whatever translation you have, is spelled in English, A-G-A-P-E, agape, agape love. A noun which means love with affection and or benevolence. The New Compact Dictionary says of charity, or this agape, God-inspired love, which includes respect for and concern for the welfare of the loved one. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament says this about this term. Agape is the corresponding verb, and its corresponding verb, agapeo, A-G-A-P-A-O, present the characteristic word of Christianity. It exists in no other religion. These terms are used in the New Testament to describe the attitude of God to his Son, the human race, and to such as believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to convey his will to his children concerning their attitude one toward another and toward all men, and to express the essential nature of God. If you ever do a study of 1 Corinthians 15, which I would encourage you to do, and maybe we'll have a sermon about it one of these days in the future, it is the express definition of godly love. And when you look at it and analyze it, how Paul presented it to us, it's virtually impossible to live up to of and by our own. It can only happen with the help of God's Holy Spirit working in our lives. Paul points out just how important it is to have this kind of love in our lives here in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's pick it up in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have agape, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. I mean, he's talking about being a pretty pronounced Christian here. But have not agape or love, I have nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love or agape, it profits me nothing. We're spinning our wheels, in other words, as Christians, if we are not practicing this agape love in our lives, or at least attempting to. Paul is pointing out that it's possible to put on airs of being Christian, but without this godly love, we are spiritually fledgling. We're nothing. Verse 4. Love, or agape, suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. And we can read each one of these expressions, and we read right through them so quick, they mean nothing to us. But if you stop, or if I stop and analyze, love suffers long, and ask ourselves, what does that mean? Love does not envy. What does that mean? And ask ourselves, as each one of these descriptors are outlined for us here in Corinthians. Verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, agape love, never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now abide in faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. It's interesting how many of the other fruits of the Spirit Paul refers to in these passages. Because love is the link. Love is the springboard. Love is the catalyst by which we can start elaborating on all these other fruits of the Spirit. They're all tied together through the love that we're able to exercise and exhibit in our lives. Give yourself a score now on that sheet, for where you think you stand with love from 0 to 10. 0 being you don't have any, 10 being you're outstanding as a Christian in love. Try to be as honest with yourself as you can and just put a little X in the box that you think is most appropriate for you. All right, let's move on to the second fruit of the Spirit listed by Paul. Let's go to Matthew 25 next. Matthew chapter 25. Here in Matthew 25, Christ uses the same word in describing what it may be like to have been selected to enter God's kingdom: joy. We'll see that in just a moment. So joy is the second word on the chart. It's the second word in the fruits of the Spirit. It comes from the Greek word in English, chara, C-H-A-R-A, C-H-A-R-A, chara. It means cheerfulness, calm, delight, gladness, an emotion of well-being evoked by the prospect of possessing and or anticipating what one desires. It's like the hope that we have built in our lives, which is generated by the love that we have for one another, and our ultimate destination of being resurrected to eternal life. We anticipate that. At least Paul's trying to tell us, and Christ has told us in other places, we need to get ourselves to the point where we start actually anticipating what it's going to be like. Maybe anticipating what it's going to be like to die, which we all may do, or anticipating what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ returns and we are converted to a spirit being, or being resurrected to a spirit being. That hope, he said, anticipate this, look forward to it. And the more we start doing that, the more it becomes more of a reality to us, the more joy it brings to our lives. Let's begin reading here in Matthew 25 and verse 29. Matthew 25 and verse 20, no, verse 20, I'm sorry. Matthew 25, verse 20. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 talents more besides them. And his Lord will say to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Telling him, enter into the kingdom. Enter into eternal life. Because you've done such a great job while you're here on this earth. Flip over to Luke 15 now. Luke chapter 15. Luke. God wants us to have a joyous and a rejoicing heart and attitude. And if you're like me, that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes joy is at the bottom of the list when we wake up in the morning or go to bed at night because of things that we've gone through or are going through. And it seems like the longer the trials go on, the less joy we see emanating in our own being. That's a sad thing. All of us have probably been there. Some of us may even be there right here, right there today. He wants us to be excited about what we've been called to. And how can we be excited about what we've been called to if it's not real to us? I've told you this before, and I'll say it again. One of the consistent prayers that I pray every day is God and Jesus Christ, as you're both sitting there listening to my prayer today, please become more real to me. I've never seen you. I've never talked to you. The only thing I've got is the Bible from which to work with that and God's Spirit working within me. Not only make yourselves more real to me, but make this plan of salvation for mankind more real to me, so that I can get excited about it. I can anticipate it with more and more zeal and excitement. Here in Luke 15 is another example about how Christ used the term joy to show heaven's reaction to repentant individuals. Let's begin in Luke 15 and verse 4. Luke 15 and verse 4, he said, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? We heard this in a recent sermon. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders because he's so glad he's got it back, rejoicing. He's thrilled. Don't raise your hands or anything, but if you've had children, you may have experienced something that my wife and I have experienced a couple times in our lives. Go to the mall or go to a supermarket with your two little toddlers in hand. Maybe one's 2 years old, maybe one's 3 or 4 years old. And you say, stay close to mommy, stay close to daddy while you're shopping. You turn around 10 seconds later and one of them's gone. It is one of the scariest, most frightening, most disturbing feelings you can ever have as a parent. I may have just lost my child. Panic sets in. And everything and anything going on in your life is now focused on finding that child. This is what Jesus Christ is talking about here. He doesn't want anybody to be left behind. And if we stumble and fall somewhere along the way, like many of us have done, he's going to leave the 99. He's coming after us. He's going to make sure that we get to where we're supposed to be going. He says, and when he came, verse 6, he puts it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Ties closely into the sermonette that we heard today. There's joy in heaven in knowing that somebody has decided to abandon this way of life and turn to God's way of life. This is huge. And how can this be accomplished in us? Turn to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. Here in Proverbs 12, Solomon provides a key to joy, a means or behavior that provides for a joyous heart. And some of these passages of Scripture, as you've heard me and other speakers mention in the past, some of these passages of Scripture, we look at them and read them and say, yeah, that's true, that works. But then we forget about it. And we don't remind ourselves that we've got certain steps we need to take to keep us moving in the right direction. And this is one of the things we're going to find out about this term joy that Solomon's talking about. Just one verse. Proverbs 12, verse 20. Proverbs 12, verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Counselors of peace. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? There we've got some descriptors of joy. Now on your chart, we can be a purveyor of peace. As we just saw from Solomon, a man of wisdom. One who quells tensions and brings peace to other people's lives. Give yourself a tick mark now under the concept of joy. Where do you think you stack up from 0 to 10? Let's turn now to Isaiah 9. Interestingly enough, joy leads us to the next fruit. Isaiah 9. So joy can come from being a purveyor of peace, one who quells tensions. Interestingly, we now go to the next term on the chart, or the next fruit of the Spirit, which is, in fact, peace. A peaceful environment, I think you would all agree, is a pleasant place to be. Being one who contributes to this peace is important to us being a Christian. It comes from the Greek word, which is translated in English as E-I-R-E-N-E. Irene. Irene. Meaning peace, prosperity, quietness, and rest. There is a lot about peace throughout the entirety of the Bible. Let's look at a prophecy about Christ here in Isaiah chapter 9. We'll see how Christ is portrayed and how he will have peace be a large part of his rule during the world tomorrow, the millennial period, prior to God's kingdom coming to this earth. Let's begin in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. We've all read almost all these, if not all these scriptures in the past, but we're going to put them together in a chart now. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jesus Christ is bringing peace to this earth. Given today's conditions, boy, would I love to see that. I mean, this last week, I broke my own vow to myself. I started reading into some more news items and news things. I got so sick to my stomach, I almost wanted to vomit. I mean, what's going on is just beyond nuts. Like the new, what's the person who speaks on behalf of the president, the person that just got announced? Press secretary. Have you read about this press secretary? This is sick. This is beyond sick. And we're promoting this disgraceful behavior as being something prominent, something to look up to. I can't imagine what Jesus Christ thinks when he's sitting on his throne watching this crap happen. Excuse the expression. I'd like to use another word. It's just sickening. God's government will be a government of peace, and we need to look forward to that. Let's turn to Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3. I hearkened back to the sermon Mr. Buchanan gave last week as I was going through these news outlet summaries. I reminded myself, get it back under control. Calm down. Calm down. Take a deep breath. Express some courage here and move forward positively. God wants harmony and calm. He wants his people to feel safe. Just like our congregating should be a safe and peaceful place. And I think for the most part, most of the time it is. But there are moments in time, especially in our past, where it hasn't been so safe and it hasn't been so peaceful. And that's disgusting. When you stop and think about it, that is absolutely disgusting to not come here in peace, but to have some other kind of an agenda, which is just crazy. Here in Proverbs 3, and once again, we'll listen to Solomon in his wisdom. This time it's about peace. Proverbs 3 and begin in verse 1. Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. What did he just say? Don't forget my law and don't forget to keep my commands in your heart. In other words, trying to live them. He said that's going to bring long life, length of days, and peace to your life. It's one of those things that we can't explain. Paul said it's inexplicable sometimes how the translation of if we do what God asks us to do, all of a sudden all the peace of God is in our lives and we have this joy that we've never felt before. Living by God's laws and commandments brings peace to our lives and to the lives of those around us. Why is that? It's because we know we're doing our best. And that's all God expects. All right, give yourself a score for peace on the SDQ chart. See where you stand, give yourself a little mark, and we'll go from there. Let's go now to Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7. Listen to some more of Solomon. So now on to the next fruit of the Spirit, number four, long-suffering. Long-suffering, what does that mean? A willingness to put up with all that life throws at us. Being patient and waiting on God. And I keep, every time I look up this word and every time I think about this term and this concept, I remind myself of Romans 8:28. Write it in your notes if you don't have it. You don't remember what it is. All things work together for good to those who seek God. Being patient in waiting on God and the willingness to put up with everything that life throws at us. Again, I'll use myself as the negative example. I don't do well in this area sometimes. When I start getting battered around and beaten up and pushed around and accused or whatever the case might be, or something happens that goes haywire in my life, I don't recover real quickly like some people do. It takes me a long time. It takes some contemplating. It takes some prayer. It takes some thinking about it and analyzing and saying, you know what, Joe, this is just something that's happening. God's letting it happen. You need to just go with the flow and let God take care of it when you can't. That's one of the toughest things for me to do in life. One of the greatest things that I've had to learn in my service as a minister in the church is I can't fix everything. I can't even come close. And it seems like the more I tried in my past, the worse things got. And I just had to back up and say, you know, God, I've done everything I can do. It's your bailiwick now. It's your turn to take over. I can't do anything more about it. The Greek word used here is a long one. It's spelled in English M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. Makroth-umia, which can mean forbearance, fortitude, long-suffering, or patience. Solomon had something to say about this concept here in Ecclesiastes 7. Again, we're just going to go through one verse here, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Being willing to wait on God and not get all worked up over things is a huge, huge blessing. And if you're weak in this area, like I know I am, pray about it. But I will tell you what, every time I've prayed for long suffering and patience, guess what happens? I have something challenging my patience. It's like God saying, okay, you know, here's how you deal with it. Handle what you can handle, deal with what you can deal with, and let me handle the rest, and don't worry about it. Move on. Turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, being willing to wait on God and not get worked up over things. Paul, too, knew of the strength of patience and long-suffering in our Christian lives, and I think he expressed it probably more, about as much as anybody did. He expounds on it a bit here in Colossians 3. We'll see here Paul iterating a list of characteristics to live up to. Paul was good at giving like lists like this, including long-suffering that we're talking about here and how it all ties, guess what, to love. It all ties back to love. Let's begin in Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. We don't have a choice there. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's the thing that keeps all this together. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Paul's trying to point out to us this is patience and long-suffering is something that we absolutely have to get a grasp of. Next, let's look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. seems like we've referred to this passage in James 1 several times over the last year or so. It also ties into the sermon we heard last week from Mr. Buchanan, and we reviewed last year in a Bible study that we had on the book of James. James puts a little twist on this point of long-suffering and patience here in James 1. We're going to begin reading in James 1 and verse 2. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That doesn't happen with me. Matter of fact, the more trials I have coming at me, the less I count it a joy. I mean, I'm sure you've probably said it too, so I'm not thinking, God, why something else now? Can I get a break? Can I get a reprieve here? A respite? This is something to regain my strength and composure. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And guess what patience is linked to? Faith. I mean, it's completely, totally linked to faith and the love of God, knowing that God loves us so much. Okay, give yourself a score on long-suffering on the SDQ chart now. See where you stand between 0 and 10. Next, we're going to go to the next fruit of Galatians 5, which is kindness. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel 2. 2 Samuel 2. Here somewhere. Oh, there we go. This word kindness that is expressed in the New King James Version in Galatians 5 means having a sympathetic and empathetic heart and attitude. A sympathetic and empathetic heart and attitude. It comes from the Greek word that is translated into English as C-H-R-E-S-T-O-T-E-S, Christades, which means usefulness, excellent in character and demeanor, goodness, and kindness. It's a pretty broad term, but it's all inclusive about being a really kind, caring, giving person. David knew of God's kindness, and he used it here in 2 Samuel 2. David had many opportunities to give and to receive the kindnesses of God in his life. Here in 2 Samuel 2, Saul has died, and David has been anointed king of Judah. Let's pick it up in 2 Samuel 2 and verse 4. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. Now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. David had so much respect for the office of king, even though Saul was trying to take David's life, that when Saul died, David had to acknowledge the kindness of these people in Jabesh-Gilead of being willing to take the time and the effort and bury Saul properly, show him the respect, show him the honor and dignity that he deserved as a king of God. David knew that this attitude of caring for and doing something good for another person was to be recognized. David prayed for kindness from God many times in his life. We have a hymn that focuses on this principle, loving kindness that God expects from us. Paul also pointed out more than once about this important fruit found in Colossians 3, as we read earlier. All right, I think we all know and understand what kindness means in life. Give yourself a score on the SDQ chart as to where you think you stand regarding kindness. Next, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. So what's next on our list? On the chart, and as you can read in Galatians 5, it's goodness, the term goodness. Goodness is an interesting term. Paul talked about it a lot. It means looking for opportunities. Looking for opportunities to do good and to give to others. It means virtue and benevolence. It comes from the Greek word translated into English as agathosune. Another long one. Agathosune. 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 It means generous in doing good. Generous in doing good. Christ gave this directive as he instructed the 12 disciples here in Matthew 10. He is showing us that all that we have, no matter what it is, has all come from God. It didn't come from something that we did. Not from our wonderful capacity and or abilities, or maybe even our IQ. That doesn't come into play. Matthew 10, begin in verse 7. Matthew 10, verse 7. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received, freely give. Paul also summoned up this fruit of the Spirit of goodness in Ephesians 5. Let's turn there. Ephesians 5. Christ was reminding his disciples that I've given you a lot of strength and power through the power of the Spirit, and I'm expecting you to freely give in return. Don't let it go to your head thinking you're more mighty and powerful and stronger and better than anybody else. We can get to that point. As we've heard discussed, I mean, we as a church, as an institution over the last 50 years or so that I've been involved in it, we developed this haughtiness about us. You know, we're better than everybody else. I'm not sure we actually said that, but it was clearly thought. And that is so wrong. I mean, whatever knowledge we've gained, whatever blessings we've been blessed with, and the perspective of God giving us where he's going with everything in mankind, we should be willing to share that and be excited about somebody else, knowing that they can learn from the same truth that we learned from. Give it. As you can probably see, all of these fruits of the Spirit start blending into one another, don't they? And become fully intertwined with each other, because they have to be. You can't live with eight of the nine. Just ignore one of them. It's like the Ten Commandments. You can't ignore one of the Ten Commandments and think you're doing a good job. You just can't. Here in Ephesians 5, Paul is showing it to be action-oriented in our lives, in exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. Let's pick it up in Ephesians 5 and verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the Spirit of the fruit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Fruit of the Spirit is in these kinds of behavior. If we don't see that kind of behavior in our lives, we've got some issues we need to address. Also, if you, by the end of the score here, if you've got 100 points on your chart, we need to talk. Okay, give yourself a goodness score on the SDQ chart. Goodness score. We're getting down to the end, down to the last three. Let's now go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our next fruit of the Spirit is faith or faithfulness, a key ingredient in pleasing God Because it involves trusting him and trusting in him and Jesus Christ. This definition is about to get as broad as it gets. There's so much meaning, as it is a link to everything that we learn about God the Father and Jesus Christ, faith. Each of us is learning this in a different way, by what we're experiencing and what's happening to us in our lives. But we all must learn it. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul gives us a memorable scripture if we are true to our calling. Walking the way of life, believing in and trusting God and Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, just one verse, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. One of those tough things we all try to learn to do. If we can't see it, if we can't understand it, if we can't know it, it's like, how do I keep moving forward? Well, that's one of those things that I've had to come to grips with in my life. I know I can only do certain things. And if I'm honest with myself, I'll honestly tell myself, Joe, you can't fix this. You can't take this any farther than it is. This now has to go to God. You've done what you can. Trust and have faith that he will pick up the slack and move it forward from here. So let's now go to Hebrews 11. You can't talk about faith, I don't think, unless you include Hebrews 11, which is called the faith chapter. A good book to reread now and again, I believe, and one you can't ignore when you're discussing faith. The faith chapter of the Bible, especially in the New Testament. One filled with hope and encouragement to all of us. And every time I read through this chapter, there's one individual that captures my attention. Think of who it is. Rahab the harlot. A hooker is listed in the faith chapter of the Bible. What that tells me, we've all got a chance. And I think that should be encouraging to us. As long as we're willing to turn our lives around and follow God's lead, anybody can make it into God's kingdom if God calls them into it. And eventually, you know, God wants to call everybody. Let's pick it up in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And something that probably all of us have struggled with from time to time. I know I have. Drop down to verse 6 of Hebrews 11. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, God and Jesus Christ. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, first test point, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And again, that's one of the reasons why in my prayers, I mean, I talk about God, I talk about Jesus Christ, I talk to God, I talk to Jesus Christ, I've discussed it, I've read about it. I've never seen them. Having somebody have lived forever and not have a beginning is something my mind just cannot wrap around. I've tried. I want to understand what that means and what that feels like. So when I pray, I ask God, I say, you know what? I want to believe that you are and that you exist and that Jesus Christ is and you are who I've read you to be. Please make it more real to me. And I want to believe that because you are these beings, that you will in fact reward me if I do my best trying to serve you. In other words, keep the faith and hang in there. Keep the faith and hang in there. Do the best you can. Just do it, whatever it is that you can do. And if you can't go any further than that, then forget about it. Tell God, you know, I can't do anymore. You have to take over from here. Don't ever give up hope. And that's that's something that can happen, especially when we're going through big struggles in our lives, and one after the other after the other. Know that there's a positive result that comes from staying with God's truth. And sometimes all it involves is getting up in the morning and praying, saying, God, be with me today. Show me mercy. Give me guidance and direction. Give me some encouragement. Maybe do a little bit of Bible study just to keep your nose in the book, even if it's just reading one passage, just doing everything that you know you can do. And one of the greatest things I have found is, what can I do that would be kind to another human being and them not know about it? And just figure out a way to pull something like that off. Turn over now to Ephesians 4 and give yourself a score for faith on the SDQ chart. Give yourself a faith score, and let's turn to Ephesians 4. This brings us to the second to the last fruit of the Spirit, which in the New King James is called gentleness. It's meekness, usefulness, being humble and meek in the way that we deal with others, mild-mannered, soft-spoken, not all full of ourselves, testy, pushy, belligerent maybe. Again, some of these meanings or definitions almost seem to be overlapping, and they are in some ways, but there are nuances of differences to think about in each and every one of them. Paul came to this awareness later in his life, as we see here in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's begin reading Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now you could just stop right there and ask yourself, how am I doing with that? See, if we read through the scriptures, folks, and we don't stop and ask ourselves some of these questions as we read just one verse, like this one, this is a huge one. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Do we look like Jesus Christ as we go about our daily lives? And I don't mean physically. I said it before, you know, with those t-shirts and bumper stickers that we see, you know, what would Jesus do? That's a great thing to ask in virtually every aspect of our lives. What would Jesus do here? How would Jesus handle this if he were here? To the best of my knowledge and ability. He said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I guess the best way to summarize that is be willing to cut each other some slack. Mercy over judgment. That's something we can all do a little bit more of in our lives. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 is where Paul shows us this characteristic of Christ too. 2 Corinthians, wait, where am I? Here. 2 Corinthians 10. He shows this as a characteristic of Jesus Christ, one that he, Christ, learned to practice just like we must do. Here in 2 Corinthians 10, like elsewhere, Paul is speaking from personal experience. Again, we're just going to cover one verse here. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. This meekness and gentleness that Paul exhibited needed to be developed and practiced. And he did it through a lot of trials and suffering. And again, I'm just astounded when I go back and read in Acts when Paul was called. And when Christ told him, I'm calling you to turn this intensity of life from hurting me to helping me. But I'm going to tell you, Paul, it's not going to be easy. You are going to suffer a lot for doing this. And Paul suffered about as much as anybody short of Christ. And again, I wonder how many of us, if when we were baptized, somehow God's Spirit said to you, you are going to go through so much trial, so much pain, and so much suffering in your life now that you're going into serving God. I wonder how many of us would have said yes. Especially as you look back on your life and see some of the trauma that you've gone through. This is really an incredible thing, this gentleness that Paul saw, and he just kept repeating it. You know, you've got to continue to be gentle no matter what. Okay, one more, but first give yourself a score on how gentle you are in life in dealing with other people. The last of the fruits, 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The last fruit on the chart and in Galatians 5 is self-control. Or as the King James Version puts it, temperance. Maintaining our cool and controlling our desires. This last fruit, self-control, is pretty hard to have without the other eight. Stop and think about it. That's why I believe Paul puts it last here. Paul, once again, gives us some great advice here in 1 Corinthians 9. This is one that can make a mess of all the others if we don't live up to it, if we don't practice it on a daily basis in our lives. 1 Corinthians 9, and let's begin reading in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Paul's trying to point something out to us. I don't know how many of you guys like watching the Olympics. I mean, I think that's really a cool thing to watch. I like watching like some of the majors in golf as well, because it's the elite of the elite are competing against one another. And for these individuals to be able to compete at the level that they compete at, we have no clue, most of us, the amount of self-control they have in living their lives. They become totally committed and dedicated to this one goal, winning an Olympic medal maybe, or winning the Masters, or winning the Open. You know, whatever the case might be, whatever it is they're striving for in life. But he said they're temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain an imperishable crown, but we do it to attain an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. I know where I'm headed. Thus I fight not with one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul knew the fight we all fight in keeping our bodies and minds and mouths, our bodies and minds and our mouths under control. We learn from him that it is essential to being a successful Christian. This one thing can mess up the whole rest. If we blow this, the other stuff's not even going to work. So, give yourself a score on self-control in the heart, or on the chart. Well, there you have the nine fruits of the Spirit. Lastly, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. As I mentioned, or maybe didn't mention, I added another point to evaluate ourselves on, and I titled it My Efforts, number 10. Generally speaking, what I'm referring to here is using the fruits of the Spirit in our lives and that service is each week. How much do I exemplify those nine fruits of the Spirit as I interact with humanity? Yeah, I'm saying general humanity. Go to the store. Go to a restaurant. Go to Sam's to get gas or Costco to get gas and see people yelling and screaming at each other because they cut them off or they're taking too long at the pump or they're talking on the phone. I mean, it's incredible to me when I observe humanity how many things upset so many people. I mean, it's just astounding. And then you have this other stuff that we call road rage. People cut us off. And I've done it. You nut. What are you doing driving like that? And then the next time I turn, I cut somebody else off. What I'm saying here is ask yourself, how do I cumulatively stack up in doing these things on a daily basis? Let's close with one more scripture. Matthew 7, begin reading in verse 18. Matthew 7, verse 18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Brethren, let's all realize that we are here for a purpose. We are required by God and Jesus Christ to grow and develop in these fruits, the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Now you have a fun tool that you can use on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis to compare yourself against. I would suggest, fill it out, be honest with yourself, fold it, stick it in your Bible, and don't look at it for a while. Then if you're brave, or stupid, if you're married, pull it out 6 months from now and share it with your mate and ask them how they think you did at evaluating yourself, or a close friend. I will tell you, that is probably going to be about as eye-opening as anything that you can do. So have fun with the chart. Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath.